Great. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 1 Kings chapter 19. Get into some exciting stuff tonight about Elijah. And we've been looking at Elijah. We were introduced to Elijah here just last week, maybe the week before as well. And I think we've looked at Elijah for 2 weeks now. Some just amazing stuff tonight, powerful stuff. 1 Kings chapter 19. And let's pray and ask for God to really, again, pour out his spirit and bless. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We're excited about what you're going to speak to us from looking at Elijah's life tonight. God, I pray you transform us. Lord, the way you transformed Elijah, your word is powerful and your word is transforming. And I pray you would use your word to do that tonight. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, just from heaven with power. Again, open your word to us as only you can do by the Holy Spirit. And God, just even the way you spoke to Elijah, God, speak to us. We want to hear your voice. And whether we're on the mountaintop or we're in the valley of fear, God, I pray you would just work by your spirit to encourage tonight and to strengthen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, remember where we left off last time. That is Elijah had done this, one of the greatest highlight of Elijah's life. I mean, God had used Elijah to do an unbelievably powerful thing. Elijah here had gone and done, you know, challenged the prophets of Baal. You remember there on Mount Carmel. That's not Mount Carmel, as somebody was saying earlier tonight, but Mount Carmel. That'd be great though, wouldn't it? Mount Carmel? Anyway, I'm just kidding. I'd rather like Mount Chocolate, but anyway. So he's up on Mount Carmel, and he challenges the prophets. God brings down fire, shows the power of God through Elijah's life, showing the true God and the false God. And again, Elijah's lifted up in the eyes of the people. God's really lifted up in the eyes of the people. Elijah puts to death the prophets of Baal and Ahab. And then right after this, remember the rain came. He started praying. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Now the rain comes again. And right after this, coming up to chapter 19, we're going to see now one of the lowest areas in Elijah's life. And guys, note this. Sometimes after the highest areas of our life, after the most intense, gratifying, exciting moments of our life as a believer, we can have the hardest fall. You know, the higher you are on the mountaintop, the harder the fall down the other side if you lose your footing. And Elijah here is going to temporarily lose his footing. And again, this is encouraging to me, not encouraging that Elijah lost his footing, so to speak, if you want to follow that example. But it's encouraging to me that, no, he's a man like I am. The Bible says he's a man of like passions to all of us. And what that means is we can go, even as Elijah went from the greatest mountaintop experience, he can drop quickly to a valley immediately afterwards and find himself feeling defeated, beaten up, all these different things. And yet God is, we're going to see, as always, God is faithful to Elijah. And what it encourages us is God is faithful to us. God, no matter what our state, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley, God is faithful. And God will always be faithful. And so we're going to see that in Elijah tonight. A lot of rich, deep things in this passage. So the setting there, Elijah, remember, has just had the great victory. The rain has started to fall. And now we see in chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, we can stop there for a moment. Think about this. Ahab goes back and he tells Jezebel, remember, Ahab was wicked, so was Jezebel. But he goes back and tells Jezebel the miracle that Elijah did. He no doubt says, honey, you're not going to believe it. We're up on Mount Carmel. We had the prophets of Baal there. Elijah gets up. Our prophets danced and did their whole thing. Nothing happened. Elijah cried out to God. Lightning fell from heaven, burned up the altar, burned up the sacrifice. Everybody fell on their faces and began to, you know, cry out to God. He said it was an unbelievable thing. And she's no doubt thinking, you know, I don't believe this. I hate that man. And I hate anything to do with the God of Israel. And this is not good. And then he goes on and says, and so he had everyone bring the prophets down to the brook Kishon or the river Kishon. And he put to death all the prophets of Baal. And so this really makes her mad. She was following Baal. She was worshiping Baal. And so all the prophets had been put to death. And now she's angry. And rather than her being excited about what God had done and being stunned and shocked at the power of God, what does she do? She now wants to kill the prophet of God because it doesn't line up with her religious views, so to speak. It doesn't line up with her belief system. And this is so true still today. No matter what God does in power in people's lives, oftentimes they still, rather than realizing God's power, they just get angry at God. It's almost like, oh, well, the Christians won one. We have to fight against them harder now. And so it's amazing that when the heart of man is hard, it's amazing how wicked it can be and how dark it can be. And so Jezebel's only thought here is not, wow, God did an amazing thing. We all need to repent. It's like, how can I get back at at you know, the prophet of God, at Elijah. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, I'm coming after you, Elijah. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to wipe you out and take your life. And again, Elijah, what, he had just had the greatest service of his life. He had just had the, you know, evangelistic crusade. He'd seen, you know, the enemies defeated and the people crying out to God. Great revival in that sense poured out on the people. And so he goes back to rejoice and he gets the message. You know what? You had that great event there the other night and a lot of people cried out to God and repented and came to the Lord. But now king's wife wants to kill you because of it. That wouldn't be a good message to get, would it? And yet at the same time, we'd like to think, well, yes, we would be strong and we would stand and say, well, you know, come and get it. You know, I'm standing for God, so to speak. And yet Elijah, a man of like passions as us, we're going to see that fear grips his heart. Fear is a powerful motivator. And fear can paralyze, and fear can also cause us to do things we should never do. That's why the Bible says we're to walk in the love of God and not in fear. And the Bible talks about the fear of man is a snare. And now the fear of Jezebel, so to speak, is going to be a snare in Elijah's life, because rather than Elijah standing firm and trusting that, look, the same God that brought down fire from heaven and burned the altar could easily protect him from this woman. But instead, he's going to let fear come in now and panic. And aren't we the same way? We let fear come in. We see God do great things in our life. And then a trial comes into our life or some kind of threat or some kind of situation. And we panic and find ourselves on the run. This is Elijah. And this is why I'm so thankful that God shows honestly his prophets. He shows them as to who they really are. Not again to show that Elijah had a weak moment here. But again, it's encouraging to me. And I'm sure it's encouraging to you. How many times have you been so strong in the Lord or felt strong in the Lord or maybe made that stand at the office and the next day, you know, somebody says something and you just remain quiet? Or maybe you even back down. You don't make a stand. You cower down because you're afraid what they might think or whatever the case might be. This happens to all of us. We're made out of flesh. We're just human. And so we see Elijah's weakness. God's revealing his weakness here, but we're going to see God's faithfulness to Elijah. And it's encouraging to us because it reminds us that God will be faithful to us in all of these situations as well. So he gets the message, panic sets into his heart, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Here he is standing up to all the prophets of Baal and putting them to death, confronting the whole nation in their sin, and one woman goes after him and he takes off running. Now, in all fairness, it wasn't just a normal woman. This was the queen of the region there. I mean, Ahab's wife. And of course, Ahab was the king. And so he knew that if God didn't intervene and stop it, they could put him to death. And so the enemy, no doubt, is all over this, just putting panic and fear into his heart. And again, that's always a terrible place to be when panic and fear takes over. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. So his traveling servant that he had with him, he left there in Judah, there in Beersheba. And he's going to now run off by himself. Notice what happens here. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, again, I don't know whether he wanted to be alone because he was pouting or whether or not he wanted to protect his servant so that his servant wouldn't die as well if they found them both together. But he leaves his servant there and he runs off just to kind of, you know, I'm out of here. I can't do this. I've made a stand for God. Now somebody's after my life. You know, why am I not being rewarded for making the stand? By the way, don't think if you make a strong stand for God, everybody's going to love you. You know, I was listening to another pastor today, or actually reading something he wrote, and he said, you know what, it'll be great to get to heaven because everybody there will like me. And he said, I found down here as a pastor, everyone doesn't like me. He said, when I get to heaven, everyone will like me. Don't think just because you make some strong stand for God and even see God's backing and support that people won't want to take you out. They will. And so, again, Elijah here is, this is where the whole term Elijah complex comes from, but again, Elijah is Elijah, so it's more applicable. But he runs off really kind of pouting and in fear and running for his life. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And notice it doesn't say anything about him crying out to God. I'm not saying that he didn't. But at this point, there's nothing that mentions him crying out to God. He's just on the run. And he came and sat under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. Now, again, a couple things here. I saw a broom tree the last time we were in Israel. And it looks like you would make brooms out of it. It's really pretty amazing. But they don't get that big, maybe 10, 12, 14 feet tall or something. It wouldn't have been a lot of shade, but in the desert, any kind of tree you find, it's a good thing. But he sits under a broom tree, maybe trying to sweep away his troubles. And notice he prayed that he might die. Now look at this. Listen, a man of like passions, a prophet of God wanted to die? A prophet of God? Yes, a prophet of God. Do Christians face depression? You better believe it. If anybody tells you, if you give your life to the Lord, you'll never have depression, you'll never be sad again, they're lying to you. We still are made of this flesh. We're still human. We have sadness, we have depression, we have the battles, we have the enemy. Oftentimes, the attack can be stronger after we come to the Lord than it is before. And so here he is wanting to die. He doesn't even want to live anymore. Again, it reminds me of Moses. Remember when Moses, men that are used in great ways come under great darkness from time to time. Women that are used in great ways will experience great darkness at times. Now, overall, it's light. Overall, it's joy of the Lord. But there are moments that we allow ourselves to go into these dark places. The enemy comes and takes advantage of that and adds to the darkness, if you will. Moses said, Lord, just kill me. You know, if they're all going to turn against me like this and just kill me. Now here's Elijah saying, you know what? Just, Lord, kill me. I'm ready to go. Just take me home. That's how heavy and depressed he was. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life from no better than my father's. You know, it's like, look, I've been trying to walk with you. I've been living for you. I'm one of your prophets. You've been speaking directly from heaven to me. But look at me. Look at me. I'm no better than my father's. You used me in a great way. Now they want to kill me. And I took off running. I failed. And they want to kill me on top of that. So it's like all these different things. It's kind of like a little bit of a, I guess, a pity party. But I want to be merciful to Elijah because, again, no doubt the spiritual attack on Elijah was huge. And being a man of like passions, he had the same weaknesses we do. And so he asked the Lord, he says, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, so he lays down and goes to sleep. Suddenly an angel touched him, and he said, arise and eat. Guys, note this. This is interesting to me. God sends an angel to touch and strengthen Elijah. Now, did he just wake him up or did he strengthen him? I don't know, but angels do both. You know, when Peter was in prison, the angel came and, you know, wake up, Peter, get up, it's time to go. But when Daniel was weak from his visions, the angel touched him and gave him strength. And it's interesting, the Bible says that angels are ministering spirits that God sends to minister to us. Isn't that cool? Think about that. God sends angels to touch you when you're weak. He sends angels to minister to you when you're down. They strengthen us. They minister to us. We don't even know it, but they're there. Now, Elijah knew this because, again, being a prophet, and the angel actually speaking to him, he hears the angel's voice. And notice this, when the angel touched him and either woke him up or strengthened him or did both, he said to him, arise and eat. Now, again, there's a very obvious, practical, physical benefit here. He needed to eat. He needed to get going. God didn't want him just to die there in the desert. But this is interesting to me as well, because as he goes into this place of despair and this place of depression, God sends an angel to encourage him and says, you know what? Arise and eat. You know, I wonder how many times that we've been depressed and laying in bed and just awakened all of a sudden. And God says, go get in the word. Arise and eat. Go feast on my word. Get up. Read the Bible. And we think, wow, where'd that come from? Why did I suddenly wake up? I think sometimes when God knows we need it the most, he will stir our spirit, whether by an angel or whether by his spirit or whatever, and sometimes even wake us up, maybe during the middle of the day. I mean, he may take a moment and say, you need to get in the word right now. But wake us up and say, arise and eat. And I find this interesting because, again, I know there's a practical purpose here, but I think there's a real application to this. When we're going through times of depression and times of darkness and times of heaviness, arising and feasting on the word of God, reading God's word is oftentimes the antidote. Now, it doesn't always solve it the moment we sit and begin to read God's word, but it's God's word that gives us hope. It's God's word that gives us life. And so God may be saying to some of you tonight, you say, you know what, I feel like Elijah. I'm depressed. I'm heavy. I'm on the run from whatever it might be. The Lord may be saying to some of us in here tonight, arise and eat. Get in the word. Wake up, whether it's during the day or in the morning or at night, and get fed, get strengthened. And he needed this. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay back down again. Now, this is interesting to me because it tells us in the New Testament this was food that angels ate. And of course, we have all the jokes, you know, angels' food cake, probably, et cetera. We've heard those, right? But in all seriousness, food from heaven, literally, gives him food from heaven. He eats this, whatever this cake was, baked on coals and a jar of water. And notice this, after he eats it, rather than getting up and heading on, he lays back down. Now, the angel didn't tell him get up and get going. He just said, arise and eat. Maybe it's still the middle of the night. We don't know. But either way, it's apparently not enough yet to get Elijah going, maybe not strengthened enough, whatever it might be, maybe not encouraged enough. And so notice the angel comes back, and the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. You know, guys, walking with the Lord can be difficult. And some of you right now may be struggling in your walk with God. You're being challenged about your faith. Maybe you're having trouble making the stands we talked about. Maybe just living the Christian life. And the same thing that God said to Elijah, I think he would say to us tonight, and that is, arise and eat. Notice he did it more than once. Okay, now get up and eat. Now he says to him again, get up and eat. And again, I know it's a practical, literal, they ate the literal bread, if you will. But making that spiritual application, arising and getting in the word of God to be strengthened, this is the line that really gets me. For the journey is too great for you. Again, in a physical, practical way, the journey was too great. But I'm going to say this. The Christian journey is too great for you without being in the word of God. It's too great. You'll never make it. Now, you won't, you know, you're going to make it to heaven. Don't get me wrong. If you know the Lord, you're going to make it to heaven. God will make sure of that. But as far as making it with joy, making it with life, helping others, discipling others, growing yourself, being strengthened yourself, the journey is too long for you. It's too hard to just live life and never read the word. Just live life and never pray. Live life and never eat spiritually. It's too hard of a journey. And so there's a great spiritual application here. We need food for the journey. And so again, Elijah now being strengthened physically and I believe spiritually. Notice he arose, ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food. Again, this is food from heaven, so this was pretty nutritionally packed, no doubt. And look how long it lasted. 40 days and 40 nights. As far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So it lasted him 40 days and 40 nights. That's quite the meal. How would you like a meal? That would kind of be neat to do that, but I really like eating. So I would rather eat those 40 days and 40 nights than just have it last that way. But either way, it did. And notice he gets to Horeb, which is appropriate because no doubt Elijah felt horrible at this point. But what is another name for Horeb? It's Mount Sinai. This is Mount Sinai. You know, I've been waiting for 3 months to use that joke. I ran across that maybe more, maybe 6 months. When I get to that point, I'm going to tell that corny joke. I'm sorry. And I did it. I did it. It's been like a six-month journey. But Horeb is what? Mount Sinai. It's Mount Sinai. Elijah was heading to the place where God had spoken to Moses. He said, you know what? God spoke to Moses. I need to hear from God. I don't know where to go. So although Elijah was on the run, at least Elijah was on his way to a place he knew that God had met with other prophets before him. And that is, for us, what that means is this. Look, you may be on the run, you may be weak, you may be whatever it might be, but you're in the right place. You didn't run to your TV, you didn't run to a friend, you didn't run to whatever. You came tonight to hear the word of God. So you may feel horrible, pardon the pun a second time, but the bottom line is you came to the right place so the Holy Spirit can speak to you and minister to your spirit and build you up. Isn't that great? So we're going to see that God meets him because he came to a place expecting God to meet him, knowing that God had met the children of Israel there, knowing that God had spoken to Moses there, the mountain of God. He went to the mountain of God. I want to be where the mountain of God is. I want to be where the word of God is. I want to be where God's people are. You know, heard somebody say it a while back. You know, we need to be church people. There's nothing wrong in that. Being at the church all the time, it's a great thing to do. It's a great place to be. It's where we find life and hope and love and family and God's spirit. And so he goes to the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave. That's kind of reflective of where he is right now, isn't it? And he spent the night in that place, and behold, so here he's sleeping there. It's the middle of the night, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Kind of reminds me of Adam. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Adam, where are you? You know? Except this is, what are you doing here? I didn't send you here, Elijah. I didn't tell you to run from Jezebel. I didn't tell you to leave. I was doing a work there. I was pouring out my spirit. I had just sent a great work of my spirit, and you took off running because you got afraid. You really should have been listening to me, not your own fears and not the enemy. But now that you're here, let me ask you, what are you doing? Now, God knew what he was doing there, but notice he says this almost like it's this rehearsed thing. No doubt he has been saying this as he's been walking through the desert these 40 days and 40 nights. It's like he just, because he says it twice, almost word for word here, and maybe even says it word for word. He says, well, I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life there. You know, kind of a pity party. That's why I'm here, because everybody else has turned against you, and I made a stand for you. Now this woman wants to kill me, and I'm on the run, and so here I am. And God said to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, so he goes out. He stands there before it comes the edge of the cave, stands out there, and behold, the Lord passed by. I wonder if this was the same place that the Lord passed by Moses. Remember when he put Moses, he said, Lord, let me see your glory. And he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and said he put his hand on him and passed by. He's at Mount Horeb. He's at Mount Sinai. You wonder. He says, I don't know. But he goes out and stands there. And notice this. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Now stop there mid-verse for a second. If you've seen that area, it's only rock. That whole region, it's just rocks. I mean, solid granite, powerful rocks. What kind of wind would it take to break the rocks free in front of, he's standing there and God sends this wind that is so powerful, rocks start breaking off the mountain around him and crashing to the ground. What was he thinking? Just watching this, power of God. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. It's like, well, this happened, but God didn't say anything to me with that. And after the wind, an earthquake. Now imagine, now you're in a cave and all of a sudden there's an earthquake. I want to start wondering, is it going to cave in on me? You know, I mean, he might have gotten a little closer to the front of the cave there. You know, making sure that nothing fell on his head. But now the earth begins to rumble. I've never been in a long, strong earthquake. I felt a couple here now in Tennessee. I never felt any earthquakes until I moved to Knoxville, and I felt two now. But they were short, just little, you know, one recently woke me up, maybe did some of you guys, and then one a few years back. But nothing scary because it happened so quick and it was so little. They say that when you're in an earthquake that's really big, it's a very frightening thing. Fearful, I mean, terrifying. Think about it. Your very foundation you're standing on, everything's shaking. And so everything shakes. And again, he's no doubt thinking, you know, is God going to say something in this? And he's holding on and suddenly it stops. It says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now I wonder, was it like lightning? What kind of fire did God send? You know, again, we see fire in scripture representative of lightning often, but was this just regular lightning and crashing and the boom and the light and all that like it happened on Mount Carmel? Or was it some other type of supernatural fire? I don't know, it doesn't tell us. But again, notice the Lord wasn't in that. And this is amazing. I know you've all heard it, but again, grasp this. And after the fire, a still small voice. Literally in the language, it says a small voice, still. Kind of more picturesque that way, isn't it? He stands there and a small voice, still. See, God is teaching Elijah to listen for his voice. Elijah, you've had an earthquake of fear. You've had winds of threats. You've had the fire of Jezebel chasing you. That wasn't me. You're thinking all these things. You're reacting to your emotions. Emotions are not how God leads. God can use emotions. But it's not by emotions. It's by my voice. And oftentimes, it's simply by standing still, arising and eating, reading the word of God, waiting on God, and all of a sudden, God just speaks. You ever had that happen? Maybe you're walking and praying. I don't know how you guys pray, but I pray rather demonstratively. I like to get alone and walk and pray. And the reason I like to get alone is because I don't want anybody to see me. But I reason it out with God. I mean, I'm like talking to him, hands waving, Lord, this, and I'm just going whatever. And that's usually I'm just pouring my heart out. But then it's when I stop. That's when I hear God just begin to speak to my heart. So stop, you know, don't be, just calm down. Everything's fine, Mark. And all of a sudden, in the still, and you know it's him, don't you? You know it. You're like, that was God. And he spoke to me. Now, Elijah has one of these moments where God just speaks to him and he needed this word of encouragement. He needed to hear God speak to him. He was listening to the fear of his own flesh. He was listening to the fear of the enemy bringing into his mind, messing with his mind. And by the way, the mind is the battlefield. You know, oftentimes that's where the enemy attacks. It's our mind. It's a battlefield. So we need to calm everything. And it's almost like where Jesus said on that boat, peace be still. And everything just went calm. And that's when they realized who he was. All the storm was raging. And while the storm was raging, the Lord was in the boat with them. And the whole time they're like, we're going to die. We're going to die. You don't care. What's happening, right? All the emotion, all the excitement, all the loud crashing and banging. And all of a sudden the Lord says, shh. And everything just stops. And at that moment they realized, this is no ordinary man. And so Elijah now already knew that God was no ordinary God. But now he's got Elijah's attention. And it was when Elijah heard it, that is that small voice, that still voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So he was back in the cave still somewhat watching. Now he goes out to the entrance. And look at this. Suddenly a voice came to him. This is now the second time. And says, what are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, he just reminded him, you were supposed to be trusting me. Don't be led by your emotions. Don't be led by your fear. Don't make decisions based on your fear. Don't make decisions based on your emotions. Be still and listen for my voice. And boy, was it ever clear to Elijah now. He'd messed up and he knew it. And yet notice he's still pouting a little bit because the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He gives him that second chance to answer. And he says, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left and they seek my life. And that's just what he said a minute ago. That's why he must have been seen walking through the desert just saying that. You know, what? I know God's going to confront me. Well, Lord, here's why, you know. And he's got his speech down great. And the Lord didn't even answer him this time. He just said, change the subject. The Lord said, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Two things to note here. God's saying, I'm not done with you, Elijah. I know you're pouting, you're on the run. You think, well, I'm not done. You're still my prophet. So I want you to go now, anoint a new king. And notice who he has him anoint the king over. This is interesting to me. Anoint the king, Hazael, over Syria. It's interesting, you know, people try to say that the God of the Bible is the God of America or whatever Christian, you know, nation or whatever, or the God of Israel or whatever. He's the God of the world. He's not just the God of Israel or whatever. He's the God of the world. And he's the one that anoints kings and puts prophets and presidents and governors and mayors and all this in place. God's the one doing that. He knows what he's doing. We have to trust him. He says, go to Hazael. I'm going to have you put anoint a king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Ebal-Meholah, you shall anoint as the prophet in your place. Now, he's not done with Elijah yet, but he's saying, I want you now to get a new prophet ready. You're going to disciple a new prophet. You're going to raise up a new prophet. And when you check the years in this, Elijah went on for quite a while longer here. We're going to see Elisha. Elisha doesn't take over right away. Elisha's going to be anointed, and the way the scripture reads, it sounds like Elisha takes over right away, but he really doesn't. There's some time there. Elisha was a young man at this point when he's going to call him here in just a moment, but he's saying, I want you to go now, and I've got another prophet because I'm going to take you up in a chariot. He didn't know that yet, but he said, I'm going to take you up, and this kind of thing. I have purposes for you at the very end of this era. Again, the Bible talks about Elijah coming back before the Lord returns, so he'll be coming back. He says, but there's another prophet that's going to take your place in the meantime. So anoint him in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. That is, God is raising these people up to be his sword of judgment, if you will, for those that were in rebellion against the Lord. Yet I have reserved... Now remember, he was pouting. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. They've all rebelled. They've all abandoned. I'm the only one. Now God says, by the way, Elijah, now that I've got your attention, by the way, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. You're not alone. I've got lots of believers everywhere. You ever feel like you're the only one making the stand for Jesus? You know, I'm the only one, wherever you are. God says, you're not the only one. Relax. I've got a lot. You just don't know everybody that's there. You know, boldness breeds boldness. And it's never ceased to amaze me when one person someplace will suddenly make a stand, you'll see other believers kind of raise their head up and look around. Like, well, I'm a Christian too. Really? I never knew that, you know. But when they see other people get bold, what happens? They get bold. There may be people you're working with in your same building. You don't even know they're a believer because they're afraid that everybody's going to attack them if they say they believe the Bible or whatever. You be the one that's bold. You speak out. And when you do that, you're going to find there's going to be others that are going to join you. He says, I've got lots of believers. They're all around you. Don't think you're all by yourself. So he departed from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing, note this, with 12 yoke of oxen before him. That's a big tractor. Now, back in that day, that's how they worked their fields. You'd have, your tractor was oxen. You'd have a couple of oxen. They would pull, and you'd plow your field. Notice, he doesn't just have a couple of oxen. How many does he have? Again, 12, I think symbolic, because he's going to be the prophet for the 12 tribes of Israel. But at the same time, 12 yoke of oxen, he's got 12 pair. Okay, so actually, you know, the 12 yoke, but there's more than that even. He's a wealthy man. This shows us that Elisha was from a wealthy family. People didn't have this many oxen to plow their fields with in general. Only the wealthy would have had this many. And that's key here to note. He's a very wealthy young man working the fields for his family. And it says, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. That was a way of saying, I'm transferring my authority over to you. That is his robe, his outer robe. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother. And then I will father you. Then I will follow you rather. So again, he gets excited. He runs after him. You're kidding? I'm called to be a prophet? You know, no doubt he's out there working and serving his family. God, are you ever going to use me? God, is there anything you have? I don't know what he's praying, but think about it. All he knows is he's at home working for his family. And by the way, he was being faithful in the small things. Guys, note this. If you want to be used in big things for God, you have to learn to be faithful in the small things first. God doesn't use anybody that doesn't first prove themselves faithful in small things. Mark, what do you mean? Being faithful to your wife, faithful to your kids, faithful to serve, faithful in your finances. You know, if you're not faithful in your finances to God, why would God give you more? Why would God, if you're not faithful in serving the small things around, why would God raise you to another place? If you're not faithful, you know, why would, you know, with your own family, why would God put you over others to minister to them and disciple them? So Elisha has been showing himself faithful. We don't know how long. No doubt praying to God, saying, God, use me. I want to be used by you. Can you imagine working the fields and you're thinking, this is my life right now, and God, I'll do it as long as you want, but is there anything else for me? And all of a sudden this guy comes up, this hairy guy that's wrapped in this sackcloth, and you realize it's Elijah, the prophet of God. He throws his mantle on, and you're like, what? You've called me to be a part of this? God's called me, really? To serve, to help be a part? This would have been exciting. And he says, when he says, let me go and kiss my mother and father, what he's saying is basically, let me at least go say bye to them. Can I go say bye to them before we go on? I'm going to go. Don't worry. I'm not, this is not like I want to stay back, but can I go tell mom and dad goodbye, you know, and take care of things? I love Elijah. Elijah's a pretty rough cookie, you know. He's not like, well, of course you can. Go on back and spend some time, whatever, you know. He's like, you know, go back again, for what have I done to you, you know? Just a real tough guy, you know. I didn't do anything to you. God calls you to be a prophet. You want to go or not? You want to go talk to your mom and dad? Go kiss mommy, you know, kiss daddy. But we're going to be prophets for God. I love it. He's a tough guy, but again, he's compassionate. Lets him go back. You know, sure, I didn't say you couldn't go back and say bye to your family. Now look at this total abandonment by Elisha to serve the Lord. He's so excited and wants to serve God. So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate, and he arose and followed Elijah, note this, and became his servant. Note this about Elisha. He was faithful in the small things to do what God had called him to do, faithful with his family, faithful what he was supposed to do. He didn't care about the money. He was a rich kid's son. His family was loaded. Okay? They had very clearly by the 12 yoke of oxen that he had. So he comes from a rich family. He said, I don't care about the money. I don't care about the inheritance. I don't care about the riches. I want to go and serve God. And not only was he probably one, once he got in the house, he probably was the one being served by the servants of the house because he was in a rich family. Look what he says. I'm going to serve God's prophet. See, this is the right heart. God, you've called me. I want to serve. And I'm going to be a servant. I'll take the lowest place. Whatever you want me to do. You see, the lowest place in God's kingdom is the greatest place in God's kingdom. That's what Jesus taught us. Elisha got it. He understood it. And he said, I want to be a servant. I'll be a servant. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But nothing down here matters as much as God does. And he recklessly abandons everything and says, I'm going for it. Here we go. I love the heart of Elisha. Would God give us that heart? We need the heart of Elisha. Say, Lord, everything's for you. I'm just going for it. I don't care. But why would you do that? You've got this six-figure job working at this company. You're going to go work for the church? You know they can't pay you, but a very small. I don't care. I'm not in this for the six-figure job. I want to serve Jesus. Praise the Lord. You're the man. Suit up, put on the mantle, and begin to serve God's people. See, that's the heart that God will use in his kingdom. And that was Elisha. Chapter 20, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together, 32 kings who were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. And he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad. Now Ben-Hadad, by the way, he was a famous king in this day. He was a powerful king. Everyone feared him. He was famous. He was well known. He had many victories in battle. He would kind of be like, you know, the hero guy or whatever. If you can imagine, you know, whatever it might be, the champion at whatever you can think of. This would be Ben-Hadad type picture here, if you will. And so Ben-Hadad sends a message to Ahab and says, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children, mine. In other words, I'm coming to take your money and your wives and your kids. The wives will make mine if I want them, or somebody else if I don't want them. And your money I'll take and just do whatever I want with it. And your kids will be slaves. I'm coming to take it. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Wow. He just laid down and capitulated, didn't he? Now why? Two reasons. Ben-Hadad was a well-known, famous, mighty king in that day, so to speak. So he thought, I can't beat this guy. But this is interesting here because, again, whenever you see the enemy, whenever the enemy comes and asks you to give something up, when the enemy comes and wants to take away from you, if you just give in, he'll never be satisfied. He'll ask for more. Note this. If the enemy comes to you and says, you know what, just compromise on this show or that movie or those friends. Just compromise there. And if we don't put up a fight and say, you know what, I can't, my flesh is too weak, I just can't do it, I can't do it, and you give in, he'll come back and say, you know what, let's just go the whole route here. Why don't you just kind of, you know, just quit going to church and abandon this fellowship with Christians and let's just, you know, you're not, they're not helping you any, either way. And watch, that's exactly what happens here. He doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't say, you know what, this is wrong, I can't do this. No, he just says, all right, whatever you say. He just totally gives in a real wimpy way, so to speak. And so then the messengers came back again because they told Ben-Hadad that and said, okay, here's another message. Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I've sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and gold and your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servants. In other words, we're going to take it all. If you're that easy to give that up, we're going to take everything. And it shall be that whatever's pleasant in your eyes, that whatever you love, they're going to put in their hands and take it. So they're coming in to get the most valuable things that, you know, because, you know, we're taking it all. And this pushes Ahab over the edge now. Now he stands up and gets a little bit of a backbone. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he has sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I didn't deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, don't listen or consent. It's like, this is crazy, you know. He can have, you know, our wives and our kids and all that. That's fine. But now he wants to get our stuff. There's no way, you know. Kind of shows you where their hearts are, right? Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant the first time I'll do. But this thing I cannot do. And the messenger departed and brought back word to him, that is to Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. I'm coming to wipe you out because you're not going to do what I said. So the king of Israel, now he's a little bit bolder now. The king of Israel answered and said, well, tell him, let not one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. You haven't won the battle yet. You still have to fight. It happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message. Again, he was full of pride and angry. As the kings were drinking at the command post, he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. And suddenly a prophet approached Ahab. Didn't tell us who this prophet was, but God sends a prophet now to Ahab, king of Israel. Amazing to me that God would still speak to this guy. Isn't that something? And God's still going to help him, actually. Shows you how gracious our God is. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today. So you're going to defeat the Syrians, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I'm going to show my power to you, Ahab, once again, like I did with Elijah on Mount Carmel. I'm going to defeat the Syrians. And the reason being is God wanted to judge the Syrians and Ben-Hadad. So God was going to use them as a judgment against them. So Ahab said, by whom? That is, by whom will you give the victory? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. And he said, well, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So it's your job to go grab the young leaders of the provinces, set them in battle array, and then move in battle against Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. And again, you look at Ahab. I guess he has nothing to lose because he knows he's going to battle anyway. He wasn't exactly a man of faith. But he believed the prophet because he'd seen what Ahab had done, or rather what Elijah had done. Thus he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people and all the children of Israel, 7,000. So there's, again, not that many of them. And they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So this is, you know, if you're in battle, this is where you want to be. You want the enemy to be in a way they can't fight. So this is foolish, Ben-Hadad, but great for the children of Israel. And the young leaders of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And he said, well, if they've come out for peace, then take them alive. Look at the confidence he has. There's no way they can beat us. We know we'll win, so take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive. Either way, take them alive. And then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Now notice this. Each one killed his man. Here they are facing this mighty army, right? But the leaders didn't worry about trying to do everything. They focused on what God called them to do. Each one took care of what God told him to take care of. See, there's a lesson in that for us. You know, we can't do everything for the kingdom of God, but what has God called you to do? Whatever God's called you to do, focus in on it and have victory in it, whether it's an area of serving or an area of you name it. And they focused in on the man that they were appointed to take, and they took that man out. And when they all did their job and everybody else did their job, the battle was won, even as it will be in the body of Christ, when all believers step up and do what God's called us to do. And we see now that Ben-Hadad here at this point, he escapes, this famous king. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. He's got them on the run, and when they're on the run, they're weak. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go and strengthen yourself and take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So they would battle in the spring of the year. He says, you know what? You won this battle, but he'll be back. You didn't take him out. He's going to come back and try to defeat you. This man's a warrior. He's a great king, and he's going to try to wipe you out, so you better be ready. And again, we have to realize that when the enemy attacks us, God will give us the victory, but don't just take your armor off. You need to put that armor on every day, in prayer, in the word, girding on the sword. I mean, being ready, because he's going to come again. It's interesting, when Satan tempted Jesus, it says that he left until a more opportune time. And so Satan will, once he's defeated, he'll wait. He'll give us some breathing room. And then when we're not ready, he'll come back. So we need to always be ready, don't we? Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, the gods are the gods of the hills. That's why we lost. In other words, therefore they were stronger than we. So they don't realize the God of Israel is the God of everything. But if we fight against them in the plain, aha, surely we'll be stronger than they. You know, they had gods of the hills. They can do that. But we have the gods of the plain. So if we go back and fight them in the plain, our gods will give us the victory. So again, territorial gods they believed in. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So now they're getting ready to come back and attack God's people again. So it was in the spring of the year, again, even as the prophet had warned them, that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them, and the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. How descriptive is that, you know? Look like two little, you know, flocks of goats. We have this mighty army of Ben-Hadad coming after them. But God loves these odds. He loves this because this is how God shows his power. We think sometimes we're just so weak, we're so little, we could never beat this giant enemy. And God says, this is exactly, you've got the enemy right where you want him and right where I want him. Because when you defeat him, and you will, I'll get the glory. You won't get the glory. I'll get the glory. So don't ever fear when you feel outnumbered. You know, your little flock of goats or a little flock of sheep compared to this mighty army that you're facing, whatever that army might be. God says, look, those are my kind of odds. I'm ready to go. God does it all through the Bible. He did it with Gideon. He just does it all through the Bible. God loves to do that. He loves to take the underdog and make him the champion. And so if you fear the underdog, then just know you're a great candidate for God working in great ways in your life, because that's what God wants to do. And then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Isn't it good to know that our God is the God of the hills and the valleys? See, the enemy doesn't understand that. Lord, let me get at him. Let me put him in a valley. Oh, they do great while they're on the hilltop. Oh, they do great. They love you. Praise the Lord. Oh, look at them raising their hands, singing to Jesus. Let me bring some trouble into their life. They'll curse you to your face. Know what he said about Job? Let me put him in a valley. How many of you guys are in a valley tonight? You don't raise your hand. He's the God of the valleys. You're not in the valley alone. You're not forgotten. God hasn't abandoned you. He's with you. And even as he's the God of the mountaintop, he will be the God of the valley in your life, and he will give you victory. But you have to be faithful and trust and wait on him. And God wanted them to know this. I want you to know that I am not only the God of the mountains, but I'm also the Lord of the valleys. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So here they are, these two little like flocks of goats, this little group of soldiers, and then this mighty army of Ben-Hadad across from each other. I don't know why Ben-Hadad waited 7 days, but we know seven in Scripture is the number of completion, so God was getting the battle ready how he wanted it. Now it's ready. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. They slaughtered those guys. Why? Because God did it. God will take us from the valley into the victory and slaughter the enemy. And he wanted them to know that, and God wants us to know that. And so they have this great victory here in 1 day, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. So the 27,000 get inside the city, they hide behind the wall of Aphek, and God makes the wall of Aphek fall down. Reminds you of Jericho, doesn't it? And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber. So he realizes, I'm defeated. And then his servant said to him, look, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Isn't that interesting? Nations who honor the Lord have a reputation for being merciful. Isn't that interesting? They knew Israel was merciful. They honored the God of the Bible, at least throughout their history. Ahab wasn't honoring him very well, but they still heard about the nation and the fact that they were merciful, because God teaches in his word to be merciful. The nations of the world that are without God, they're not merciful. There's no morals or biblical morals anyway. There's no compassion. But he recognized that God's people are that way, even in battle. He said, look, we've heard this. We know this is true. So please let us put sackcloth around our waist that shows we're in mourning, and ropes around our heads, you know, where we're surrendering, and go out to the king of Israel, because he will spare your life. Perhaps rather, he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist, put robes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he says, is he still alive? He's my brother. Now look at this. God had told him to wipe this guy out. The prophet had told him this. And now rather than saying, you know what? No, we have no peace with Ben-Hadad. He's been terrorizing our people and God's judgment is on him. He says, Ben-Hadad, the famous king, the famous Ben-Hadad? He's calling for me? Why, he's my brother. He's my friend. See, I think that something's happening here that can happen to us. And that is this. Oftentimes, I think because someone may be well-known or famous, even if they're not godly, we can be tempted to lower what God has told us to do and our standards because we want to be their friend. I see this happen in Christian circles, and it grieves my heart. Oftentimes, you'll see a Christian musician that God has anointed and God is using them in powerful ways. And suddenly Ben-Hadad, or the world, recognizes them and goes, you know what? You really have a gift here. You think, wow, you want to talk to me? You want me on to be a part of what you're doing? And again, it's not wrong to go on certain shows or be in certain events. You can use that as an avenue to be a great witness for the Lord if you do it the right way. But I've seen over the years a lot of people that will lower their standards because they want to be a brother to the Lord. They want the world, a brother to the world. They want the world to like them. They want to fit in. They want to, whatever the case might be. And somebody that used to be used in a great way is not really used in a great way anymore, because now they're just like the world. And I think, I don't know that that's going on here, but it's why is he suddenly his best friend? A very famous king. Be good to know him. He's my brother. And the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. Yeah, he's like, yeah, here's your brother. Your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. And Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come into his chariot. You know, again, they still in the Middle East call your brother. I don't know if this is something that's conducive to the Middle East or whatever, and maybe good to get you on their good side. And, you know, I remember going to some of the restaurants they take us to there, you know, we go to certain areas, you know, you're my brother, come on in, you're my brother, you know, my brother. You know, just, I mean, friendly, but again, you wonder, is it because we're spending money here, or am I really your brother, you know, this kind of thing. They says, go and bring him. Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he came into his chariot. And so Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now see, he wasn't supposed to do this. Now we're going to see God's judgment coming in on Ahab from the Lord for this. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, again, doesn't tell us who it was, but he was a son of the prophets, he was one of the prophets, said to his neighbor, note this, and this is key, because this is an odd story, but notice this, said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord. That's key there. That's key. Why? He's going to ask him to do something really, really strange. But because it's a prophet and a known prophet, and he's saying, thus saith the Lord, what does that tell you? Thus saith the Lord. This is God saying to do this. And so notice what he says for him to do. He says, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Now, God knows why he's going to do this. He's going to use this in just a minute with Ahab to show what God's going to be doing in Ahab's life. But this brings up a point. And note this, guys. Listen. Normally, if somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, just hit me, you shouldn't do that, okay? That's not a good thing. But if you know God has told you to do something that seems really hard, but you know it's God, but you don't understand what it is, why would God tell me to do this? This is very hard, but I know it's the Lord. Why would God tell me to do it? Do it. Don't ask why, just do it. Because God doesn't waste words. He has a purpose for everything he does. And now this prophet, who's known to be a man of God, speaking by the word of the Lord, tells this guy to strike him, that if you don't strike him, you're basically in direct disobedience to the word of God. Now that would be a hard one for me to follow through with. Maybe some of you say, that'd be great. I'd love somebody to say the word, thus saith the Lord, me, you know, bam, all right. You know, maybe that's your personality. For me, that'd be very hard to do. But if I knew God said to do it, I would do it. And he says to strike him, but the man refused. So basically, I'm not going to do what God said. And he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. Wow. How would you like to hear that? But isn't it interesting that if we choose to disobey the word of the Lord when we know that it's God speaking to us, that there's always a lion waiting to devour us right afterwards? What does the Bible say? Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He can't devour the believer that's being faithful. He can't devour the believer that's being true to God's word. But the believer that's compromising, the believer that's disobedient, he can have him for lunch. And you may know someone that you've seen that happen to. Again, maybe to repent and come back later. But what a warning this is, because Satan is looking for an opportunity to basically kill our walk with God. And when we choose to directly disobey the word of God, it opens up a door. And this guy literally gets killed by a lion. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man. I don't know if this guy heard that. Hey, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Yeah, some prophet told him to, you know, strike him, and he didn't, so lion ate him. I don't know if this guy knew that or not, but he says he found another man and said, strike me. So the guy's like, bammo, you better believe it. Get ready, here you go, you know, whatever. And so he found another one and said, strike me. No doubt he told him by the name of the Lord. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. I mean, he really popped him, you know. So you didn't have to hit me so hard. Well, he did. And the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. By the way, tough being a prophet, isn't it? Sometimes obeying the Lord is painful. You think about the prophet literally here, but let me say this, guys. There's going to be times that you're going to have to, in order to obey the Lord, it's going to be painful. Now, God's not going to have somebody walk up and punch you. I'm not saying that. But there'll be things you'll have to do to obey the Lord that are going to hurt. Could hurt emotionally. They could hurt financially. He's got a bandage over his eyes. And the king passed by and cried out. And the king said, your servant went, right? He cries out to the king, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And he gives him a story. Prophets often gave stories like this. And there a man came and said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life. That is, if you let this guy go, I'm killing you. He's saying that happened to him. He's giving a picture of this story, this parable. He says, or else you'll pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. It's like, I wasn't paying attention, suddenly disappeared. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Why are you asking me? You just told what your judgment is. It's the right thing. Then let that happen. He didn't realize he was pronouncing his own judgment. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. So he knew this guy's, man, you're tricking me. You're one of the prophets. And he says, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. That is the Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So he pronounces judgment on him. And the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Now, that's as far as we'll get tonight. Quite obviously, we can't go on. But next week, we're going to see God doesn't take him out immediately. God gives him some more time. But again, the judgment pronounced against Ahab because of his disobedience to the word of God and helping the enemies of God rather than standing with God. But guys, the biggest thing to grab, there's so much out of tonight. There's just so much rich stuff here in this whole with Elijah. I just want to encourage you again. God is the God of the mountains and the God of the valleys. If you're on the mountaintop tonight, enjoy the Lord. Just enjoy him, enjoy him, enjoy him. If you're in the valleys, enjoy the Lord. You may be down, you may be sad, it may be a valley time in your life, but enjoy the Lord. How can I do that, Mark? I don't feel like enjoying the Lord. Because you know he's also the God of the valleys, and he's going to bring you out of the valley and give you victory, even as he brought you from the mountaintop and gave you victory. He's faithful wherever you are. Just trust him and wait on him. He will be faithful. So be encouraged by God's ministry. God is going to be faithful to you no matter the situation. If you want to read ahead, read the next two or three chapters, and we'll see what happens next week when Jezebel gets more involved in this whole thing with Naboth's vineyard. Great adventure for next week as well. So read the next two or three chapters, and you'll be ready to go. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, again for the richness of your word tonight and just the ministry of your word tonight, God. How you ministered, Lord, to Elijah. Here was a man on the run. A man in fear, a man in fear of man, being attacked by the enemy, Lord, and not listening to your voice. And Lord, getting into a lot of trouble for it. But at the same time, Lord, you showed yourself faithful to Elijah on the mountaintop of Carmel and in the valley of the desert. And Lord, I know that for each of us, you'll do the same thing. You will show yourself faithful in our greatest victories, and you will show yourself faithful in our greatest defeats. And so I just want to say thank you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Encourage your people tonight with this word. Let your word, Lord, do what you sent it to do tonight and minister to those who need to be lifted up to the mountaintop and encouraged in that place of the valley. And God, just bless your believers and your children who are on that mountain rejoicing in you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, that regardless of what we go through, you are constant and you are faithful. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word and the ministry of your spirit tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.